Okay, it's good to see everybody this evening and those who are online. And we're going to, let's see what the date is. Let me give you the date. Today is December the 12th, 2023. And we'll get ready for our study by having a few moments of silent prayer and the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we are your children and you provide for us, you protect us. We have the greatest future of all. And yet we're on earth and it is anything but perfect. It's completely gone crazy. And yet we don't have to worry or be forlorn or any of that because you take care of us. We need to trust in you and you will protect us and provide for us no matter what. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate on this scripture this evening, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, what we're going to do to start with, is we're going to go back just for the summary that I gave last time. Because I think there's about 10 points. And the way to remember the points is to go over more than once or twice or maybe even three times. So this is what we essentially covered. A few of these points go past where we've studied so far, but they would seem to be familiar to you. So summary point number one, most of the Israelites believed the lie that they could be righteous before God by keeping the Mosaic Law. And that was heavily touted by the leaders of the Mosaic Law, those that were in charge. And the people, of course, believed them, and that was a heavy hit. Number two, they believed the purpose of the law was to lead one to salvation rather than a rule of life for those already saved. Now, the Mosaic Law had a lot of origins, I guess you would say. Well, they essentially came from Moses, but they would be applied different ways. And it was not for someone to be saved, but was a rule of life for those who were already saved. Of course, they changed that by thinking that you have to keep the law to be saved. Number three, these two phrases or these few words you see that are highlighted in black really caught my attention. Legal righteousness. I like that because we can identify what legal righteousness is. It's keeping the law by works. The only problem is, it isn't a good righteousness. All it does for the most part is produce self-righteousness. Has self-righteousness ever helped anybody? When you think that you are righteous, it means you are self-righteous. And if you are righteous in that way, it's because you think that you did something, you did the work, you did whatever it took to have that righteousness. You're taking the
credit.
Thank you. That's what I was thinking about. You're taking the credit for it, and other people can see right through that. And you wind up being a braggart, and you think that you think when you're looking at yourself that you're a cut above most of the other people, and that's what the law can do for you. It turns you into a legalist because you're looking at everybody else's foibles and their things that they can't hardly get right. And you're above all that, and you'll find if you have legal righteousness, you're not going to have many friends. And then we have faith righteousness, which is just the opposite. It's believing in Jesus Christ's work on the cross, and that equals God's righteousness. Have you ever talked to anybody about the gospel and you boiled it down and said what it all really amounts to? If you want to be saved, if you want to be a child of God, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to do all these things, it has nothing to do with what we can do, our works. It has everything to do with God extending His grace so that by faith in Jesus Christ, then you receive His own righteousness, which you can't improve in that. It's perfect. You get to the imputation of eternal life and many other things. And so a lot of people just can't get that through their mind. You're saying if I just believe, that's all I have to do, just believe? That's right, that's what the Bible says. But when you hear people, and I know you all have friends or acquaintances that talk about how they give the gospel, and they never even use the word believe or trust. It's all about like a thing such as call unto the Lord. What does that mean? Or they add a lot to it. Anyway, number four. They also believed the lie that Jesus Christ was not their Messiah. And it's easy to look back and see these people and think, boy, these people really had a problem. Well, they were told that Jesus Christ was a false Messiah. And the more they said that, it got harder for the people to believe that because He was out among the people and He was doing all these miracles. He would heal diseases like leprosy that was nobody could heal it, and yet He would do it as a standard thing. That's where the ball game is, folks, is believing in Jesus Christ or not. And they didn't, most of them. Number five, the wrath of God was on them because they condemned themselves to become vessels of wrath. Now, I'm just talking about how they condemned themselves. They didn't believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They were keeping the law in order to be, to become believers, and yet they had plenty of the apostles and Jesus Christ Himself telling them otherwise. Number six, they did not mean that He was finished with Israel for good. This does not mean that He was finished with Israel for good. That is, that He condemned them. But actually, He didn't condemn them. They condemned themselves for not believing in Christ and not believing that all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. But He wasn't finished with Israel. Number seven, there was a remnant of believers in Israel who were vessels of mercy. In fact, that's what believers are. They're vessels of mercy. We see this we saw that in Romans chapter 9. And there was a few scriptures that talked about those who were vessels of mercy and those who were vessels of wrath. And He has chosen to extend mercy only to those of Israel who believe. And they didn't like that. They thought that they were the lineage of Abraham, and they thought, as long as I am of the line of Abraham, then I'm saved. Of course, that's not the case. So He has chosen to extend mercy only to those of Israel who believe. And He can choose whoever He wants to have mercy. In fact, that's what it says in Romans chapter 9. He will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. that comes right after the part that Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Well, Jacob was was a vessel of mercy because he was humble and he believed in the gospel, whereas Esau did not. Number 8, the idea of replacement theology is false. That has to do with the church, nor any other entity can replace Israel. And I've talked to people, a few of them, that would say that Jesus Christ died on the cross because of the Jews, and because of that, he has turned his back on them permanently, and now the church is the one that God is dealing with. In fact, sometimes I get these notes, I don't know where they come from, but they will say, oh, this was a good job, we like this and whatever, and then some of them are one thing I was highlighting was, all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. You don't have to do good works. And this guy said, it took a lot of pages, and he said, well, that's what the good works are for, so that you can do these good works for people, and they like it, and that's the way you get in touch with God, or something like that anyway. So, no one has replaced Israel, and no one ever will replace Israel. God is not dealing with Israel now like he did before 70 AD. That was the great... The people in Jerusalem were massacred, and they went off. First of all, before Jerusalem, it was the northern kingdom, and they went out through all the earth, and they didn't come back. At least the Jews and came back from the Nebuchadnezzar came in and just ripped them apart, and they were gone for 70 years, but they came back. Number 9, God turned to the Gentiles because they believed in Jesus Christ and acquired God's righteousness by faith. Now, remember, there were only two entities that God was dealing with for a long time. That was the Israelites, who were unsaved, unbelievers, and then you had the remnant, which were believing Israelites. That's the only two that he dealt with. But we went through Romans 11 and found out that, that he also had the ones by faith. And let me put it this way. Who was it that it says that they were not seeking God, and yet they found God, and they weren't trying to have a righteousness, but they received righteousness? Who was that?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles. And so God started dealing with them, and he was pouring out his wrath on the Israelites. And some people think, well, see, he's through with us. He's with somebody else now. But that was just temporary, and we're going to get in some scriptures here shortly to really highlight that. So, number 9, God turned to Gentiles because they believed in Jesus Christ and acquired God's righteousness by faith. And number 10, this was part of God's plan to make Israel jealous so that they would turn back to him. Now we're going to go forward until we get to today. Let's see where we are here. Okay. This is today's lesson, Romans chapter 11, verse 11. It's lesson 304. Now, I put some inserts in here so we wouldn't have to go back and talk about them. I already have them there, and it makes it easy to understand these verses. So Romans chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, this is Paul writing, they, referring to the Israelites, did not stumble as to fall. And let me fall permanently. To fall permanently means God turns His back on you and will never have anything to do with you from that point on. Now, all of us have stumbled, have we not? And I don't know about you, but fortunately for me, a lot of time I've stumbled and I've caught myself. I didn't actually fall all the way to the ground, because when you do that, there's usually pain involved and maybe stitches or something else. So they did not stumble so as to fall. That doesn't mean that they didn't stumble. And God punished them when they stumbled, but they didn't fall, which means he was done with them. So I say then, they, the Israelites, did not stumble so as to fall permanently, did they? And the answer to that, of course, is yes, that's true. May it never be, he says, but by their, and he's talking about Israel's transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, referring to the unbelieving Israelites, jealous. And then we went through, let's see, are we, excuse me, making sure I'm still on the right thing. In verses 11 through 15, he described the purpose of Israel's stumbling. The question in verse 11 is, did they stumble that they might fall? That's the whole issue. And we're going to see this verse very strongly says they did not stumble as to fall, meaning that God was no longer dealing with them ever. Paul did say earlier in Romans 9:30-33 that Israel stumbled. We know that he stumbled, and he was pouring his wrath out on it, which his essence commanded him, not commanded, that's, you don't command the Lord, but his essence required that he pour out his wrath on them, because we've read some of the horrible things that they did, and that's what they needed. But now he asked the question, was this stumbling for an irrevocable fall from which Israel could not rise again? And that's what verse 11 is answering. So the answer in verse 11 is, God forbid that that would happen. Or may it never be. Perish the thought. These are all shocking terms to even suggest that God is completely done with the Jews. The fact is, the Israelites' temporary fall brought salvation to the Gentiles. The purpose of the Gentile salvation was to provoke the Jews to jealousy so they too would seek God through faith. They haven't been doing it. And they were listening to their lying leaders in the church. And yet when Christ was on earth, by the thousands, they started having faith in Him, and their faith in the law no longer led the parade. So the purpose of the Gentile salvation was to provoke the Jews to jealousy so that they, too, would seek God through faith. Now, this is God's plan from the very beginning. He knew that they were going to fall. He knew that He had to discipline them. But while He was doing that, you have these Gentiles that were not seeking God and not trying to be acceptable to God by their good deeds, but they heard the gospel, the simple gospel, and they believed it. And that's all that's needed. So in Romans 11, verses 1 through 10, Paul stated there was still in his day a remnant of Israel, meaning believing Jews. And there's always a remnant. You've heard me say it several times. God always has a remnant of believers in this world or in particular nations and so forth. It might not look like it sometimes. Sometimes remnant, or what we learned before was the pivot, might be very small, but it is still there. And that shows that God has not been, He's not through with the Jews. Like, He's not going to deal with them anymore because there is a remnant of believers. Now he points out that the remnant came to faith principally by means of being provoked to jealousy by Gentile believers. So, you see how God is first with the Jews? We have that in Romans as well. To the Jew first and then the Gentile. The gospel went to the Jews first and they didn't accept it, so then he went to the Gentiles. Romans chapter 11, verse 12. Now, if their transgressions be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Now, you can read that several times, but we're going to take it a piece at a time. In verse 12, Paul draws a contrast between the partial and the fullness. The partial time that God is turning His back on the Israel, is, well, we would call them Israelis, on the Jews. The partial is that there is today a reduction of the nation to a remnant of believers. Look at the Jews, for instance. Regarding population, where would they fit in the scheme of all nations on earth? Would be in the top quarter, or the middle, or down towards the low? Where would they be?
As an amount?
Yeah, percentage of population. Yeah.
Down.
Yeah, it'd be really low, wouldn't it? And even in that number, I don't know how many of them are a remnant that are believers. And I've never been to Israel, but I talked to people who have, and there are very few Messianic Jews in Israel, meaning that they believe in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So, if their transgression be riches for the world, whose transgression is that talking about? Who is it that are doing the transgressions?
Israel.
Now, if their transgressions be riches for the world, do you understand what that means? Because Israel disobeyed God and they transgressed the gift, apart from that, it was like a gift. It was riches for the world. And when you see the world, you think of Gentiles. Because I've said before, in the Jews' eyes, there were only two groups of people. There were Israelites, or Jews, and everybody else is a Gentile. So, if there, the Jews' transgression, be riches for the world, and they were, because when God turned His back on them, that's when the Gentiles started to seek after God and acquired His righteousness. Do you see how that was a riches for the Gentiles, or a gift to the Gentiles, the world? And their failure be riches for the Gentiles. See, their failure, first it says transgressions, now it says their failure were riches for the Gentiles. Because as God was still dealing with them, and they stayed on course, then the Gentiles wouldn't even be a player. Because that's the way it had been before, just the Jewish believers and the Jewish unbelievers. And the Jewish believers were remnant, and the unbelievers weren't. So it says, how much more will their fulfillment be? If God designed this to where the Gentiles received the gift of God, having the gospel coming to them and them seeking it, and getting God's righteousness. So, in verse 12, Paul draws a contrast between the partial and the fullness. The partial and the fullness. What's he talking about here? The partial is that there is today a reduction of the nation to the remnant of believers. The fullness is that in the future, there will be a national salvation of Israel as a whole. Do you know what that's talking about? I'm not going to tell you right now, but because I don't want you to... if I start going on that, I have to spill the beans. So, we'll get to that. But the fullness is in the future for the Jews. There will be a national salvation of Israel as a whole. And I'll tell you right now, that word, the word national should give this away. A national salvation is not talking about individuals believing the gospel. That's not what this is about. God is going to deliver them physically in a place, in a time, and that's how He's going to save them. This is the second hint of the mystery that there is a connection between the fullness of Israel and the fullness of the Gentiles. There's going to be a fullness. Can any of you think about what the fullness of the Gentiles are? There is a connection between the fullness of Israel and the fullness of the Gentiles. Note, however, that the national salvation of Israel was not itself the mystery, because we have it in Scripture about it. That's how we know about it. So let's go back up here to this. The fullness, right here. Right in here. The fullness is that in the future there will be a national salvation of Israel as a whole. All of the Jews in a certain place are going to be delivered. I'm just right on the tip of telling you about it, but I go into more detail. I'll just wait till then. So this is the second hint of the mystery, that there is a connection between the fullness of Israel and the fullness of the Gentiles. Note, however, that the national salvation of Israel was not itself the mystery. Here's a quote from the pulpit commentary. It is not, of course, meant that the gospel was not originally intended for all the world. It is. And you've heard me say over and over that any time a person, no matter where he is or she is, no matter what color she is, no matter what language she speaks or he speaks, none of that matters. Anybody today in this world that puts their faith alone in Christ alone are saved. No matter whether they're Israel or whether they are the people, just average people of the world, which is the Gentiles. So it is not, of course, meant that the gospel was not originally intended for all the world, but only that the present and immediate promulgation of it to the Gentiles has been due to the Jews' refusal. Do you see how it's the gift? If they hadn't really blown it and rejected God and rejected His Word and all that, then I know all we can do is speculate that the Gentiles may have never sought God and never acquired His righteousness. Verse 13. He says, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." See, he's speaking... let me ask you this. Was Paul a Gentile? No. But he says, "I am speaking to you who are Gentiles." It's like, I know you. I'm living with you. I give you the gospel. He can talk to them on their level of language. And so, he spoke many different languages. He says, "And inasmuch then I am an apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. Now, I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 9 and verse 8. Acts chapter 9 and verse 8. Anybody need a bookmarker? I have some nice ones up here. Acts chapter 9, and we'll start with verse 8. Now, this starts out with Paul was on the Damascus Road, and when I tell you that, you already know what happened. That's when Jesus Christ confronted him, and he struck him with blindness. This is when Saul was saved. So, verse 8. I didn't want to go through all this beforehand because you know what it's about. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. I guess if you went blind like that, you'd lose your appetite. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." I'd like to do a little inventory of how many times when the Lord goes to someone and says, "Get up and go." Remember? He said that to Jonah. He said that to a lot of people. Anyway, I thought that was interesting. So, he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias, which was him, come in and lay his hands on him, which would be Saul, so that he might regain his sight. Verse 13, And Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." Now, he's not trying to argue here, but if you were him, you'd do the same thing, because here the Lord is telling you this man named Saul is going to come to you and you're going to help him out and all. And he's and Ananias is thinking, "Lord, did you hear about what this guy has been doing?" Like the Lord didn't know. And he says, and his heart is in the right place. I mean, he's thinking, the last person we need is this guy who goes around and throws people in jail and all these other things, the Jews. And it's kind of like what we saw in Exodus when we have Moses telling the Lord was concerned about the people getting past the barriers. And remember Moses said, "Lord, we've already done that. We've got it up there. Essentially, you don't have to worry about it." And he said, "Get up and go. Do what I tell you." So, we're at verse 13. We're number 15. We already covered that. "But the Lord said to him," this reminds me of Moses. After Moses says his part, the Lord said, "Go." We're through talking. This is the command. "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to hear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." So this man that Ananias is afraid of, the Lord is saying, "I chose him to be an instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." Boy, that's quite a command there. Then he says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, when we look, think of that, when we look at that, you think, did God hate Saul so much that he was going to prove how much he could suffer? No, if you think that, you don't have the right attitude towards suffering. Because whenever you are suffering, it's the best place you can be. Now, it's the worst place as far as what you might feel like, mentally or physically. But your relationship with the Lord usually is stronger than it ever was before. And your spiritual life just is comes on like gangbangers. I mean, you just... your spiritual clarity is so strong. And so he says in verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, that would be Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened for the first time. Now, I was going to leave it at that, but I'm going to read a little bit further so that you can see his attitude after he regained his sight and the Lord blessed him and he had the Holy Spirit. So verse 19 goes on. I have a pericope in between that. Saul begins to preach Christ. Now this is the first time he's going to go out and preach or talk about Jesus Christ. So I'll read verse 19 at the beginning. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. Now, this is the first time he went to a synagogue. Did the synagogues believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah? No. Vehemently, no. No way. And so he goes in there. I would love to have an audio, or even better, a video of when he went here for the first time and he's saying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know he had blowback. They were insulted. I mean, 1,500 years they had the Mosaic Law and everything that they, the feast days and everything. And anyway, that would be interesting to see. So he says, He is the Son of God. Verse 21, and all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? So are they listening to his message? No, they're sitting there with their jaw open thinking, what happened to him? He was a fair-haired, high in the status, and now instead of bringing them to imprison or maybe even to kill, he's now on their side. Verse 22. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving this Jesus is Christ. I want you to put a circle around that verse, and I'll tell you why. He was a beginner. First time that he did this, and no doubt he didn't get a lot of people at first here, but the reason I wanted you to circle that is because look at this. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding Jews who lived at Damascus. How did he do it? By proving that this Jesus is the Christ. How did he do that? What was he using in order to convince them? The Holy Spirit was, yeah, he had the power. But he had to use doctrine as well. He didn't give up. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. I just wanted to go over that part.
Well, the confounded would be his explanation.
Yeah.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I see it. Yeah. Now, he didn't have a lot of doctrine, but he had the Holy Spirit. And wouldn't you like to see Paul go out on his first engagement and he goes to the synagogue? And by the way, in every town he went to, where was the first place he went? The synagogue. That's where the Jews were. And they were, like I said, for 1,500 years, all they knew was the Mosaic Law. And when you came in, when he came in and said, "I got good news for you. The Son of God is here. He's been born. He's on the earth. And He is our Messiah." At that point, what do you think they were doing? I mean, their jaws were probably dropping that someone would come right out and in certain terms or certain way that he was very certain that this was true. Some would believe him, but the great majority would not. And they would run him out of there. But for a long time, every time when he would go on his missionary journeys, he'd go to a city, where is the synagogue? And I bet after a period of time, he knew what they were going to be saying and the questions they would ask, and he probably got better and better at it. But it wasn't his ability to get better. He had the Holy Spirit, and that was the power. And that's what we have as power as well. Okay, so we're here. We're right here. Romans 11:13. "But I am speaking to you as if I was a Gentile." I'm paraphrasing here. "Inasmuch that as I am an apostle of the Gentiles," not of the Jews, but he would still go to the Jews, "I magnify my ministry." Now let's look at magnify, "I magnify my ministry." In other words, Paul says, in effect, "I am an," and I didn't finish that one. I have to get on that one. But I have, through J. Vernon McGee, I have a quote. In other words, Paul says, in effect, "I am an apostle to the Gentiles, and I rejoice in that. But as I preach to the Gentiles, I hope it will move many of my own people to turn to Christ also." He wanted to go to his own people because he knew them, he felt comfortable around them, and he said he'd give his life for them. He'd go to hell for them if they would be saved, and yet, of course, that couldn't happen. And so that's how he was magnifying his ministry, is not only going to the Gentiles, but every time he had a chance, every time he went to the synagogue, his people were there, and he tried to save some if he could. Verse 14, "If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them." He's still trying to save his people. In verses 13 and 14, Paul then reiterates that the purpose of the Gentile salvation, what was it? Israel stumbling was salvation of or for Israel. And God, in His magnificent plan, already knew this. It was in the divine decrees, and now it's coming into fruition, and that's what we're seeing unfold. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 through 4 says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth." All men. That means all mankind. And of course, that who does that include? The Jews. The ones that had turned away from him. This is another quote. This is from the pulpit commentary. "To the Gentiles, whom he now directly addresses, he thus intimates that though he is especially their apostle, yet beyond them he has his own countrymen still in view, whose conversion through theirs he has ever close to his heart. I think this that should be though theirs. T-H, I can't, I'm not going to do it right now. Cam, you remember to correct this for me? Whose conversion, though, it should be though theirs, they're the ones that made the choice, he has ever close to his heart. He still loves them. That's how much time it is. Okay. Oh boy, did this verse get a pound of my flesh today? Yes. You see why. Romans chapter 11, verse 15. For in there, talking about unbelieving Israel, for in their rejection of the reconciliation of the world, we'll get to that in a minute, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, I'm going through these and going verse by verse. I wish we could just know what these verses meant and just read right through them, and it flows, and you would see this isn't just things stuck here and there, and it's all, it does flow, but you have to know what the verses are talking about and sometimes some details before we can get to that point. What I'm saying there is referring to unbelieving Israelites, their rejection, the reconciliation of the world. What does reconciliation mean? To be reconciled, to be right with. And so the rejection of the Jews wound up being the reconciliation, making it right. Gentiles, because that's what the rest of the world was reconciliation of the world. What will be their acceptance but life from death? Now you can read that on and on and on, and it's hard to put, at least I found it kind of hard, but I put some things together here that I think are accurate. Here's a quote. What would happen here? Where do we go? Can I go back somehow? I think I went, oh, here it is. Here we are now. Okay. The apostle, is this the one we're on, 15? Yeah, okay. The apostle had denied that they were cast away. And when he says cast away, where it says here, for if their rejection, some translation says, for if they're cast, being cast away, it's the same word, it's the Greek word is the same. So when he's talking about cast away, he's talking about rejection that we have in the New American Standard Version. So the apostle had denied that they were cast away in Romans 11:1. Right off the bat, that's the first thing he said, because there were a lot of people who thought that get into replacement theology thinking that God's through with them, and he says, no, he's not casting them away, he's not rejecting them permanently. And here he affirms it. But both are true. See if you can get this now. They were cast away, though neither totally nor finally. And it is of this partial and temporary rejection that the apostle is speaking. So let's look at this again. I know I had to read it and read it and read it. For if there, the unbelieving Israelites who were rejected turned out to be the reconciliation of the world. Because when he set them aside and he turned to the world, and the world was coming to him. That's what, look at where Paul and all the apostles, they've gone everywhere. And that made the Jews jealous because God wasn't dealing with them anymore. He was dealing with someone else, which made them want to go back to Him and give the gospel another shot, another hearing. And many of them were saved that way. So they were cast away, though neither totally or finally. Do you all remember, understand that? God turned His back on them temporarily for now, and that's when the Gentiles came in, and that was a big gift to the world, because now God is dealing with the Gentiles. So He says, and here He affirms it, but both are true, that He was cast away. They were cast away, though neither totally nor finally, because God's going to deal with them again. And it is of this partial and temporary rejection that the apostle is speaking, be the reconciliation of the Gentile world. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now, that's a short verse. There's not that much to it. Can you see how it's somewhat of a conundrum? It's hard to follow. It was for me. Maybe you got it. But I hope you have it, because what we're saying here, he says that the reconciling of the Gentile world was that the receiving of them, the Gentiles, but from life from the dead. And he's talking about if they were cast away in that context, and the world was finally coming to them, what is it going to be like when the Jew, when God is dealing with the Jews again, and they're going to, it's going to be phenomenal. Let me read this verse again. They were cast away, though neither totally or finally, and it is of this partial and temporary rejection that the apostle is speaking, be the reconciling of the Gentile world. This all happened because the Jews were not believing, and they were had their wrath on it. What shall be the receiving of them, when God receives them again, but life from the dead? Now, what does life from the dead mean? What time is it? Okay, let's try that. I think we have, I don't know, this is pretty long. Well, we can see how far we can go. But I want to make sure you understand what I'm saying. It wasn't good for the Gentiles, it wasn't good for the world. It's not a good thing when any people go against God and they believe the lie and they think that they can be saved by their own good works, and they also think that Jesus Christ is not God. God took these bad things and turned it out really good for the Gentiles and the world. And so what he's saying is, if God can do that when it's all gone bad, what can He do when the Jews return to Him? Something good. And he says, that's what we're seeing right here at the end. Be the reconciling of the Gentile world. What shall the receiving of them, the Jews, by God be, but life from the dead? Now, I had to go into the life of the dead. There's two things here that I have. One of them is Luke 15, 14 through 65. That has to do with the guy that ran away from his father, that used up all his money. The prodigal son. And the other one is a different one. I don't even show you right now. But well, I don't know. Let's turn to Luke 15 for just a moment. Maybe we'll get a little bit out of it.
14 through 65, that far.
Yeah. We won't go that far tonight, though. But it's really interesting, and it has to do with what we're looking at here. So, Luke chapter 15, starting with verse 14. And you might have a pericope there that says the prodigal son. Now, I can tell you even ahead of time, this goes along with what we're seeing here. Because it starts out with the prodigal son wanting his money, and he takes the money and he goes away, and it's gone in nearly no time. And he winds up trying to steal food from the pigs that he's in the slop with in order to go home. And then when he went home, he wanted to be at one of the servants. Don't even put me in, you don't even have to call me son. And when he went back, look at the great acceptance there was. And that's what this verse is about. So let's start out, I don't know. I'm just going to read a little bit and I'll take a watch on the clock. Verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything, to him. He's talking about food there. Verse 17, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. Now, I don't want to read verse 20 yet, but this is setting the tone. You can see how easy this is to apply to many different kind of situations. But let's apply it to Israel. That they had rejected Messiah. They had tried to keep the law in order to be saved. But when they do return, they're going to be humble, just like this prodigal son was. And he says, verse 18, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned. We call that rebound. I mean, that's the first thing that people need to know to get back right with God, is to acknowledge their sins. And that's what he did. So again, in verse 18, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. He's saying, I have been a jerk before God and my physical father. He says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men. Now, that's the attitude that Israel is going to have before God is ready to end the course with the Gentiles. And when that course is over, then he is going to... That's why I didn't want you to read verse 20, because it is phenomenal how he was welcomed by his father. And we know, we ought to know that when that's going to happen. When is God going to turn back to the Jews and deal with them?
Tribulation.
Well, that's true. But
the relationship will be in the millennium.
Yeah. What I'm looking for, though, is the rapture. When we are done, when the course of the Gentiles have run its course, and we'll be talking about it when we get to the olive tree, that there is a certain number of believers that are going to live and believe in Jesus Christ. And when that number is filled, when it's time, that's when the rapture is going to take place. And nobody knows when that's going to be. But when that does happen, then we're out of here. And the next thing is, the next dispensation is what? Yeah, the tribulation. And they're going to have to go through that before they will be humbled like this prodigal son was. And there's going to be a number of them that are going to humble themselves, and they're going to be saved. And they are the ones that are going to go into the millennium at the end of the tribulation, and it's going to be phenomenal. And of course, we're going to be with them there as well. But do you see why I chose the prodigal son? It depicts what Israel is going to have to do. And we know through, in fact, I even have that chart that shows the Gentiles are going to start at a particular point, and they're going to end when we are out of here. Because he's through with the Gentiles, because the ones that are the church age believers are going to be out of here, and then God is going to work on them to bring them to humility, just like the prodigal son. And then when the second advent happens and he comes back, the Lord is going to greet them just like the prodigal son father greeted him. Okay? Oh, okay, we better stop because we're a little past time. Let's close. Father, we're thankful for your word. It's hard to get through for us sometimes. We're doing our best, but we have these examples throughout the Bible that connect us to what is happening under the things that we're studying now. And we thank you for that. We just want to keep plugging, keep on getting everything we can from your word, because we desperately needed it and you wrote it for us. So we pray that you will help us to not just throw up our hands and say, well, I can't remember this, this is too hard. Let us, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, at least to the point to where we can explain it to others so that they can see what a mighty, mighty God we have. We thank you for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what I said...